Please turn back to Joel with me this morning. I've been in Joel twice now. We looked at the first chapter of Joel and then the first 17 verses of Joel 2 weeks ago. We're going to finish chapter 2 in Joel this morning and then look at chapter 3 next week. So I hope that you've had the opportunity to be reading through Joel and read chapter 3 ahead of next week, if you would, as we look forward to the conclusion of this book. So beginning in verse 18 this morning of chapter 2. Remember, this is God's holy and infallible word. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and will have pity on his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, "Behold, I am going to send you grain, new wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied in full with them. And I will never again make you a reproach among the nations, but I will remove the northern army far from you, and I will drive it into a parched and desolate land, and its vanguard into the eastern sea, and its rear guard into the western sea. And its stench will arise, and its foul smell will come up, for it has done great things. Do not fear, O land, rejoice and be glad. The Lord has done great things. Do not fear, beasts of the earth, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green. For the tree has borne its fruit, the fig tree and the vine have yielded in full. So rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in the Lord your God. For he has given you the early rain for your vindication, and he has poured down for you the rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floors will be full of grain, the vats will overflow with the new wine and oil. Then I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, the gnawing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people will never be put to shame. Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. And my people will never be put to shame. It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. I'll end our reading there this morning. There's this place nearby called Walt Disney World. Most of you are familiar with it, I'm sure. Many people plan for many years to come to Disney World, of course. Many travel thousands of miles, and the time and expense that that takes. Even when you get here, the last I heard, a day at Magic Kingdom was $95, just one day for one person. Of course, again, there are other travel and lodging costs. It's a big effort that people make just to get into a park like Magic Kingdom, for example. I want you to hold that thought for a moment. As we've been going through the book of Joel, we've been on a journey of sorts. We've been introduced to this great judgment of God, this destructive and fearful army that God has brought on the people of Israel for the purpose of waking them up, and that's been Joel's message, that the people of God would wake up to God and to his actions in the world and to their own sin. And last time we were in Joel, we saw the call to repentance, that hard process of acknowledging sin and guilt and confessing it to God and turning around, turning back to God, all to get to the point of forgiveness. All of this is to get to the point of forgiveness, to be out from under God's wrath. Now think again for me, about the Disney situation that I outlined. Imagine someone went to all that trouble, traveled thousands of miles and all that expense, and got inside the gate of Magic Kingdom perhaps, and just sat there inside the gate. Didn't experience the park. I went home and told friends, I went to Disney, it was great. That wouldn't make any sense. That would be nonsense. It's not about simply walking through the turnstile. When you have a ticket and you go through the gate, you have the right and access to more activities and fun than you can take in a day. Well, I want to suggest that there's something similar with our salvation and even the way that we talk about it and think about it at times. It's not just about getting in. It's not just about getting our sins forgiven or just getting to heaven someday. It doesn't end there, like just walking inside the gate at an amusement park. Rather, through forgiveness, through repentance and forgiveness that God grants, we're brought into a relationship with God as a Father. And we're given the right and access to huge and multiple blessings, now and in the future. And so this text this morning, after the great text that we dealt with last time, the call to repentance, and the proclamation of God as a gracious and compassionate God, this text this morning shows what comes out of repentance, what comes after repentance. That through the sacrifice of Jesus, not only do we have simply forgiveness of sins, not only is that possible, but far greater blessings from God, who is our Father, since we are united to Christ, His Son. So that's our goal this morning, is to see that, to see and know the blessings in Christ for those who repent, and know what comes after repentance. I want to, first of all, again, talk simply about the possibility of repentance, the very possibility of repentance, and remind us that repentance itself is a gift from God. He not only does God orchestrates the events in the world, the events in our lives to bring us to repentance, like He did, as we've seen in the book of Joel. He brought an army on to wake them up. He brought a prophet to proclaim to them their need for repentance. He brought suffering into their life to make them feel dependent, their dependence on Him. The same is true in your life. God brings circumstances into your life. He teaches you things. He teaches you your need for God and repentance in various ways. But not only is repentance a gift in that sense, that God sort of orchestrates things around you, it is a gift that God changes your heart and gives you a heart of repentance. So the Bible speaks of God granting repentance itself. It speaks of God taking a heart of stone and making it soft, or of opening eyes so that they can see. Our repenting before God doesn't obligate God to do anything. And yet He does through that, because He's gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, and relenting of evil, as we read last time. Well, my question here is, how can God do this? Why does God choose to forgive stubborn people? How can a just God overlook guilt? How can He just let it go? How can He let your sin go? This past week, just on Thursday, I think I got a jury summons in the mail. I think I've told some of you that I've always wanted to serve on a jury. Well, I've been told that it's extremely unlikely that a pastor will be chosen for a jury. But I have my date that I, you know, may get to go in. We'll see. But if I end up serving on a jury, I will only be a good and just juror if I vote to let the innocent go, or as the case may be, to convict the guilty, and punishment would be appropriately handed down. So how can God, the supreme judge, before whom we all are infinitely guilty of many sins, those of you who are in the adult Bible class last semester will recall Dr. Sproul refers to our sins as cosmic treason before our holy Creator. How can God just let us go? How can He overlook our sin and choose to love us? Well, I want to look at verses 30 to 32 first. But have you ever had the experience of talking to a little kid, or even adults sometimes? You may have had this experience talking to me. You're on the one subject, you're talking about a certain subject, and all of a sudden the subject out of the blue switches to something else with no reason or warning. Sometimes I'll be talking to Owen and about something serious, maybe some discipline or something, and all of a sudden he's talking about lollipops or a spider on the wall or something like that. Well, that's sort of how these verses feel as we come to them. Look at verses 30 to 32 again with me. 30 and 31, first of all. God says, I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. These verses seem to stand out in that way at first. Where did this come from? We're talking about something before the great and awesome day of the Lord now, this final judgment of God. We have this language of wonders in the earth and sky, of fire, smoke, and darkness. And these are common symbols, as we've seen, of judgment, God's judgment in the prophets, throughout the prophets, using this language. But this whole section that we read this morning, verse 18 to the end of chapter, is about God's blessing on His people. It seemed that we got over the judgment part, and God is talking about restoring His people, bringing blessing, restoring their crops, restoring their joy, giving them the Spirit of God, as we'll see in a moment. Verse 32 ends with proclaiming that those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So why these symbols of judgment here in the middle? Well, we find this language again in the Gospels. We find the fulfillment of this language in Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 to 30, Jesus is predicting His ascension, His exaltation as King of everything. He's predicting also the destruction of Jerusalem, which is sort of God's final act, His stamp on the fact of Jesus reigning and the passing away of the Old Testament. And we read, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Here's this language again. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The reason these verses are stuck in here and stick out is because the foundation of all of this blessing, the foundation of God's ultimate restoring of His people, is Jesus Christ. It's God's work through Christ, God's judgment in and through Jesus. For those who repent, those who are united to Christ, judgment comes on Jesus. The day of the Lord comes on Jesus for your sins. And so this is how and why God can forgive you. This is how and why God can promise all of these blessings that we'll see this morning, that we're going to see. This is how and why God can give you repentance, can receive your repentance, and then give all the blessings that flow out of that. Because it's not that God simply overlooks your sins or simply just chooses to love you. Your sins are judged too. But the day of the Lord comes on Jesus for your sins. And so the chapter ends with verse 32. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered or will be saved. To call on the name of the Lord is to call on the name of Jesus. Jesus is your refuge from the day of the Lord. Jesus brings, when He comes again, Jesus will bring the day of the Lord. He will bring judgment on the whole world. And you'll either be found opposing Him hopelessly, or you'll be found standing with Him, your sins having already been judged in Him. And so the call here is that while it's not too late, while you are living and before Jesus has come back, call in the name of the Lord. Call on Jesus. Ask Him to forgive your sins, to shield you from what you deserve, because you know you can't help yourself. Because you know that God is gracious and loving and offers you that love because of Jesus' sacrifice. This is, as we begin this morning, the foundation of repentance and forgiveness and all the blessings that come from it, as we'll see. So in this passage then, Joel tells what follows their repentance for the people of Jerusalem after they repent. And so I briefly want to look at four things from this passage that the Lord brings out through Joel, and also consider how they apply to us. So what follows repentance? First of all, freedom from sin. Freedom from the punishment and guilt of sin. We've already mentioned this already as sort of the gate, the entrance, the first thing, the main thing. And though we don't simply want to stay there and not recognize all of what that means and all the blessings that come out of that, we need to understand and receive and appreciate freedom from sin. Because God is gracious and compassionate, He sent His own Son to die because of your sin, for the purpose of freeing you from your sin. God promises these Israelites here in verse 20 of chapter 2, "I will remove the northern army far from you. I will drive it into a parched and desolate land." When they repent, God will forgive them, and they will no longer be guilty of these sins, of forgetting God, of turning away from Him. And so the punishment that God has brought on them, this reminder, this trial, will be taken away. There will be no reason for it any longer. The same is true for you in Christ. You're free from the punishment and the guilt of sin. That's so easy for us to say. It's so easy for us to hear. It's so familiar, isn't it? You understand the power of that, of the release from sin. Imagine for a moment that you are just out of college. You're loaded with college debt. Imagine that you add to that a 30-year mortgage. You have a couple of kids. You're struggling to make ends meet. Imagine further that someone comes along and pays your debt in full, all of your debts. Imagine the joy and release, the relief you would have in facing life now. And yet that's a pathetic example in the face of our infinitely greater debt before God that has been paid in full, from which you are completely free. Do you have the same sort of joy and relief and so much more in being forgiven of your sins, having no guilt before God? We talk often about being forgiven, free from the guilt and the punishment for sin. We don't talk as often as we should about being free from the power of sin. This invading army in the book of Joel is a good illustration, a good picture of sin's hold on us apart from Christ, the power that sin has over us apart from Christ. There's a reason that the Bible speaks of sin in the terms of slavery, and speaks of salvation in terms of freedom, being freed from that slavery. You don't have to obey sin anymore. You know now that there's a better way. You are free to follow God. You're free to obey God, to be like Jesus, to run away from sin and all of its destructive effects. So I urge you this morning to think about the blessings of your freedom from sin that Joel is proclaiming here. Well, what else comes from repentance? Joel also speaks of a number of things that could be put under the category of blessings of a father, as I'm putting it here. The blessings of being in a relationship with God. Repentance brings us into relationship with God, not just as God the righteous judge, God the creator, but the intimacy of a family with God as a father. Look back at verse 18 with me. He says, "Then the Lord will be zealous for his land." That is not ultimately about the land, that's about the people of the land. God will be zealous. Most translations actually have jealous. But really the sense is the same between those words, and we often, the way we use the word jealous, we think of that word in a mostly negative sense anyway. But the sense is the same, that God is zealous. That is, He's possessive over you. When you belong to Him as one of His children, He is possessive over you. He's passionate about you. He pursues you. He won't let you go like a father caring for a son. It's amazing what God's love through the sacrifice of Christ does. You are not, I suspect, particularly eager or loving or apt to pursue people who mistreat you, people who don't care about you, people who ignore you or offend you. You are, on the other hand, passionate and loving about those who are the opposite, particularly about your family. Well, we're brought into that sort of relationship with God through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, for whom God is infinitely passionate and zealous. Jesus, as God's Son, is loved by God with perfect, zealous love, and so this thing that wouldn't otherwise make any sense, a holy and perfect God pursues a sinful and rebellious people in Christ. Look at the rest of verse 18 with me. It says, "And will have pity on His people." God pities His people who are repentant. He has compassion on you. He cares about your suffering. That is ultimately proved in God suffering for you, the person of Christ. Look at verse 19 with me. The Lord will answer and say to His people, "Behold, I am going to send you grain, new wine, and oil." My point, first of all, is that God promises to answer. He will hear. He will listen to His people. He would further, it goes on in 19 and also in verse 23, "The Lord has given you rain." Verse 24, "The threshing floors will be full of grain. The vats will overflow with the new wine and oil." Verse 26, "You will have plenty to eat and be satisfied." God promises that their land would be restored. You remember the descriptions, the figurative descriptions of locusts just stripping the land completely bare, of fire just charring all the land. God promises this will be restored, that He would provide for them, give them what they need. And this principle is seen over and over, especially in the Old Testament, that obedience brings blessing from the Lord. Obedience is blessing. This is not the health and wealth or prosperity gospel or promise of blessing, but there is a natural truth that there is not a promise that absolutely in every case in this life, but because this is God's world and He has ordered it a certain way, that obeying God generally brings certain blessings. There are good consequences that follow doing what is good. And obedience itself is its own blessing. in a sense. Our good natural consequences to obeying God are also spiritual consequences. And so just like God promises the Israelites here that He will provide for them, God will provide for you forever, like a father. And finally, also, look at verses 26 and 27 with me. In addition to taking away this army, this invading army, at the end of 26, God says, "Then my people will never be put to shame." He repeats that at the end of verse 27, "And my people will never be put to shame." Shame here in this context of this book is being humiliated by someone else, by something else, this invading army, invading and controlling and humiliating the Israelites. They're being subjugated to them, having their dignity taken away. And the point is that God's people are under His control. They're in His love. And so while you will suffer in temporary ways in this life, it is never a sign that God has left you. That God's love is not on you. That He will not ultimately take care of you and honor you. No one trusting and obeying the Lord ever has any legitimate fear of being overtaken by an enemy. Be that a person or an illness or a sin, never has any legitimate fear of being overtaken by an enemy in the sense of being out of God's control or out of God's eternal protection. We have these blessings and our relationship with God as a Father. Thirdly, we have security and joy in knowing God. The whole point of this invading army that God brought on Jerusalem was to make them turn to God, to know that this was God working in the world, that this was God trying to wake them up. Well, the whole point of all these blessings that God is promising, this restoration that He's promising, is the same. It is that they would turn to God. That they would acknowledge Him in those things as well. The whole point of the judgment also was to show them their insecurity without God. And the whole point of the blessings and the restoration will be to show them that their security is in God. To turn them to Him, where they have complete and perfect security. The temptation is, when things are good in life, to forget God, to find our joy in other things. And then we turn back to Him when times get hard. I hear this call from Joel to the opposite, and the blessing that's found in enjoying God in the good things, remembering and acknowledging God in all of life, in all circumstances. Look at verse 23 with me in this theme. "So rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in the Lord your God, for He has given you the early rain." The point is, when you come to this restoration, when you find this blessing from God, remember Him. Remember where it was from. Verse 26, "You will have plenty to eat and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you." The response is to be joy and praise. Verse 27, "Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other." The point is not simply to make them happy, but to bring them to the Lord. That they would know that they are living with God Himself. That would be their joy. When you enjoy the good things in this life, do you enjoy the Lord in those things? When you enjoy good food, do you enjoy God Himself in that food, His blessing through that? When you enjoy close to friendships and fellowship, do you enjoy God in that? God's blessing to you through that? When you enjoy His creation, whether playing outside or seeing a beautiful view, Do you recognize God's blessing, God in that, and enjoy Him? You enjoy Him in your time of leisure. Enjoy Him in your health. Fourthly, look at verse 28 and 29 with me. It will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. And your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. One of the greatest aspects of this restoration that Joel is seeing in the future is God giving His Spirit. And not all these things will come at the same time. The Holy Spirit, we know, comes long after Joel's prophecy. And as we'll see in chapter 3, there are many things that Joel speaks of that we still wait for as God's people. But this is part of God's restoration, part of God's plan of redemption, and another of the blessings that comes to a people who repent before God. There are two great aspects to this famous promise of the Spirit that I want you to notice this morning. First of all, God's promise through Joel here is that my Spirit will come on all mankind. All mankind. You ever wondered what the Holy Spirit's role in the Old Testament was? It's not that we never read about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. We read about Him in 1 Samuel this morning. When David was anointed, the Spirit of the Lord came on him. But the great blessing here is that, while in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was the exception, the Spirit coming on someone is the exception, in the New Testament, it becomes the rule. All mankind, everyone who repents, receives the Holy Spirit. And so Joel speaks of your sons and your daughters, old and young, male and female, and even servants. Joel is saying there is this blessing in your future that is unknown to you now, that's even greater than you can comprehend. But it's coming. And that principle is still true for you as well. There are promises and blessings of God for you in your future that you don't know of now. It will only come, for example, when Jesus returns. But they are yours and they are coming. The second great aspect, the first is that this comes to all mankind. The second is God says, I will pour out my Spirit, verse 28. Again in verse 29, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. This is the language of abundance. The Spirit is not given in token amounts, but He's poured out. He's given in great measure, in fullness. He'll do this great work in all of God's people. And this, of course, these words are fulfilled at Pentecost, after Jesus' ascension. And the Holy Spirit came down on the believers, as Jesus promised. When He left, the Holy Spirit would come. And Peter quotes from chapter 2 of Joel here extensively. He quotes verses 28 and 29, but also much more of Joel chapter 2. Here, to give explanation of what's happening, because there are all these people who weren't yet converted, and they saw these tongues of fire, they heard people talking in all kinds of languages, and they suggested, well, all these crazy Christians are drunk. Peter stood up and said, no, it's only 9 in the morning. What you're seeing is the Spirit of God coming on His people. And he quotes these verses. If you have repented of your sins and received Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. And we don't have time this morning to talk about the Holy Spirit more or what that means, but I urge you to study who the Holy Spirit is. To study the work of the Spirit. To talk to the Holy Spirit. Ask for His blessing. And so we've seen in this passage this morning that not only do those who come to the Lord in repentance, who rend their hearts and not their garments before the Lord, not only are they forgiven, they're given freedom from the power of sin, given the blessings of God as a father. We spoke of being God's zealousness for you, his compassion. He answers you as a father. He gives you good things. He gives you eternal protection. Also gives security and joy in knowing God. And he gives you his Holy Spirit. And that's just what's in this passage here. There's much more. We began by talking about Disney World and giving a silly example of someone who just went inside the gate and stayed there. When I was in ninth grade, just after school was out, my ninth grade year, I was up on a roof, roofing as I did every summer in high school. And I fell through that particular roof and got a concussion and had memory loss for a little while. I still don't remember the incident. But when I was on the way to the hospital with my mom, she thought she would test my memory a little bit. And she asked if I had had fun at a certain amusement park, Cedar Point, where our school goes every year on the last day of school. So it was just the day before or 2 days before. She said, "Did you have fun on the Cedar Point trip, on all the rides and everything?" And I said, "Yeah, it was great." And so she knew that my memory was still not there. Because, see, we had driven all the way out to Cedar Point, which is beyond Cleveland from Pittsburgh. And we'd gotten there, and there were big thunderstorms in the area, and there were storms all morning. And so we sat on the bus in the parking lot for several hours and eventually just turned around and went to McDonald's and went home. It was my longest trip to McDonald's ever. So in my confusion, I thought I had enjoyed this amusement park that I had in fact never been to. I had never been inside yet. I thought I'd enjoyed all the rides and fun that I'd paid and traveled for, but I hadn't. Well, my hope for you this morning is that as a child of God, you would never tire of searching out his blessings, the blessings that follow conversion and forgiveness of sins, that you would not think you have it all right now, or think that you understand all of your blessings in Christ, or think that there's not enormous room for all of us to grow in our faith, in our appreciation of God and his blessings. Trying better to understand those all the time. It's much more than simply getting to heaven or escaping judgment. You cannot exhaust the blessings of God. So know the blessings of God in Christ for those who repent. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these blessings that you have written down for us that we can read about in Joel chapter 2. Lord, we know there is far more throughout your word for us to explore. I pray that you would give us an eagerness to do that. We pray these things in the name of Christ, thanking you for him. Amen.